Today we're going to continue our fall theme, Proclaim the Gospel. This is the theme that we have been looking at. And we've been studying the gospel that was taught in the first century. And what we've been seeing is that the gospel is a unique body of teaching. We understand that there are many other spiritual teachings that have been proclaimed on this earth. There's the teachings of Moses in the Old Covenant. There's the teachings of Muhammad, the teachings of Confucius. There's an abundance of spiritual teaching in the world today. But the gospel is unique in that the message of the gospel was taught by a man called Jesus Christ. And he entrusted his message to a body of men called apostles. And what we've been saying is that the gospel has many different components to it. There you see, there's a gospel of the kingdom. Some of these components we've looked at. The gospel of the kingdom, the authority of Christ, the gospel of grace. We looked at the authority of the apostles. We're going to look at, in the future, the gospel of hope. Richard is going to be preaching about the gospel of power. So there are many different components to this message of the gospel. And it's important that you understand that you may have heard certain portions of this gospel. But sometimes we can be very confused because we may not have heard the whole thing. And maybe you're grasping at different parts that you may understand. But if you've not heard the gospel in its entirety, then it can make you feel insecure. Do I really believe the truth? Am I really saved? Today what we want to do is clear up some of that confusion. Today's topic is the gospel of salvation. And it's important to know that one of the central messages of the gospel is that it provides an avenue of salvation for all men. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And one of the central themes of the gospel is that it contains a message of salvation for all mankind. Not just for those who live in Asia, not just for those who are of a certain race, not just for those who live in a certain generation. But the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles contained a message of salvation for all mankind, for those living in the present and those living in the future. What is salvation? Salvation is defined as deliverance from harm or ruin. Deliverance from harm or ruin. The point at which men enter into a right relationship with God, they are forgiven of all their sins and enter into a covenant relationship with God, and it is God that delivers man from ruin. Now, I understand that there's great confusion on this topic of salvation. The confusion begins in the family. You may grow up and your dad believes one thing and your mother believes something else. That's how I grew up. And then your aunties and uncles, they have their own ideas about salvation. There are hundreds of churches in the United States alone, each one having their own brand of salvation. You go to the internet and you do some research on one particular minister, and he's preaching his own version of salvation. You speak to the Muslim and they have their ideas. You speak to the Buddhist and he has his ideas. And so we've got to understand there is great confusion in our society today about the issue of salvation. But where there is confusion in the world, there is clarity in the gospel. There is clarity in the teachings of the apostles. They did not seem in any way confused about how men or women should be saved. Well, if men need to be saved, what do men and women need to be saved from? That's the question. What do we need to be saved from? The gospel declares that men need to be saved from sin, from being in the realm of darkness. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 18. The wrath of God. Can everybody see that? Good. Because this is important for you to see. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? You know, I remember the first time I read this, I was stunned that these things are in the Bible. And my first reaction was this: boy, those people in the first century were some rotten people. Man, do you see that? I mean, these guys, they're depraved, evil. I say, man, those people must have been some hard-headed people back there in the first century. And then I started to look more carefully at the specific sins the Apostle Paul mentioned. And the thing that came to mind, first of all, was sexual impurity. And he mentioned sexual impurity. He talks about the fact that if you're involved in that, if men are involved in that, they degrade their bodies. And I thought about my own life. I thought, you know, I can't say I'm innocent of that. And then I went down the list in more detail. I saw deceit. And I said, I remember being deceitful. Now, you know, at the time I thought that I was just telling a white lie. But I realized that according to the text, God doesn't discriminate about what color the lie is. I thought about disobeying their parents. I can remember I've disobeyed my parents several times. And the more I got into this, I realized that the apostle was talking about me. Who here can say that they have not been involved in any of these sins? Who here is bold enough? Come forward. Let us take a good look at you. Let's get your autograph. Come on up here. We all want to see you. And I realized that this was not just an indictment for men of past generations, that he is speaking about the current oppressive condition of men through all generations. Our problem is a problem of sin. And the sooner you realize that that is your problem too, the sooner we can find some answers. You know, we see the problems of man. We see the sinful condition of man. And we don't want to call it sin. And we search for answers everywhere else but God. We want our lawmakers to be honest. And every time we find out that they have not been honest, we're shocked. We want our men to be men of sexual integrity. But they can't be that because they don't know how. We want our members of the Supreme Court to be just and fair. But they can't because they are sinful men. And we look for answers. We seek answers in the form of a new political leader. We want to solve our problems through our intellect. Let's study this thing more. Let's write some more papers. Let's have some more PhDs weigh their intellect on this problem. We rush to the medical community. Can you give me some medicine for my problem? We go to the scientist and the engineer and we say, develop some more scientific answers for us. Develop a better society for us. And we refuse to call the problems of man sin. Why? Because when you call the problems of men sin, you acknowledge that only God can help you. And man will do everything to keep God out of their affairs. But this is the problem of man. It is sin. And the problem is that because of sin, we incur the wrath of God. Anyone who has committed any of these acts, even if you just were deceitful one time, according to the scriptures, the wrath of God is upon you. Now, are you looking at yourself going, I don't feel the wrath of God upon me? And there's a reason for that. The reason is because God is self-controlled and he wants to give all men and women an opportunity to repent. But if you wait too long, if you wait and you put this thing off, you will for sure feel the wrath of God. And you will feel it at a time when you can do absolutely nothing about it. We need to be saved from the consequences of our sins. If you've sinned, you will face the consequence of your sin. And that is what the gospel says. If you sin, you will face the consequence of your sin. And that's what we need to be saved from. Who can save us? Who can save us? If we need to be saved, who do we turn to? The president? do we turn to? The man in the mirror? Your spouse? Who do we turn to? According to the scriptures, only one man can save us, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is recognizing what he's describing here is his addiction to sin. And we hear a lot about addiction. We hear about people's addictions to opioid crisis. That's our big thing in our society. And we need to help people who are addicted to opioids. Yes, they need to be helped. I agree. But the Apostle Paul here is saying, there's another addiction that we don't want to talk about. And that is the addiction to sin. The idea that I don't want to be involved in this sexual sin. I don't want to be involved in this. I want to stop, but I can't stop. This is what he's saying. Because he's a slave. This is what he's saying. Sin has this hold upon us. That when we sin, we become prisoners of sin. Slaves to sin. And he comes to this grand conclusion. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? He's crying out and he's coming to this realization that he has nobody to help him except one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there were other spiritual titans at the time. In the Jewish faith, Paul surely heard about Abraham and Moses, but Paul did not call upon these men. He didn't say, who will save me, Abraham or Moses? No, because these men were not capable of saving him. And surely there were other gods of the Gentiles. There was the sun god, the moon god, and a vast panoply of false gods, and Paul didn't call upon them. And surely there were spiritual men and women who were alive at the time of Paul. There was the Apostle Peter. There was the Apostle John. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who he must have known. Paul did not call upon them either. He didn't say, Peter save me, John save me, Mary save me. He said, Jesus and him alone is capable of saving him. The gospel declares that only faith in Jesus can save you. We must put our complete trust in his person and in his teaching. A person must make a decision to submit themselves completely to the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ must be Lord over their decisions, over their opinions, over their sexuality, over their family, over their future, over their spare time, and yes, over their money. A person must surrender themselves totally and completely to Jesus if you want to be saved by him. So how are we to be saved? How? What are the specifics? What are the nuts and bolts? There must be a plan. There must be some method. There must be some specifics. What are they? To find the answer to that question, we must go to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts has a special place in the New Testament teachings because it documents the public teachings of the apostles. This is very, very important. You need to hear this. The book of Acts has a special place in the New Testament teachings because it documents the public teachings of the apostles. All the other epistles and letters were written to men and women who were saved. So we look at the New Testament, and there's Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews, Revelations. All those letters were written to people who were already saved. Let's say it together. All those letters were written to people who were already saved. Let's say it one more time. All those other letters were written to people who were already saved. The book of Acts gives us a clear understanding of what was taught to people who did not know God's plan of salvation. Now, when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't think the book of Acts was anything special. But the more I read it, the more I realized this is a tremendous treasure. Because we see the public teachings of the apostles, the things that they taught to people who were not saved. And in these teachings, we discover the message of salvation. And guess what we're going to do today? Where do you think we're going to go? Acts chapter 2. You excited about this, church? All right. We're going to read verses 1 to 41, and then I'm going to explain it. We are way past 11:30. Do we need to stop for a bathroom break? All right. So let's get right in. Just turn to the person next to you, give them a hug, wake them up, shake them up, tell them turn their cell phones off. We're going to hang in there here with me, church, all right? Because we are going to get down to one of the most important messages preached for all mankind, all right? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. utterly amazed. They asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Ha, ha, ha. Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What you just heard was the exact sermon that Peter preached to people who were living in darkness, to men and women who were still prisoners of their sin. And in this message, which we will break down, is the message of salvation. It was first delivered on the day of Pentecost. It is the gospel of salvation. It has not changed, because nothing is wrong with it. It needs no upgrade. There's no salvation 2.0. This is it. It's the one message. What's he talking about? He said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. What Peter is saying is he's quoting an Old Testament text from the prophet Joel. And he's saying, what you are seeing here, what you are witnessing, what you are seeing, and what you are hearing is all the fulfillment of a divine prophecy. This is from God. He goes on to speak about Jesus. He said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God, set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In these verses, Peter tells his audience about Jesus and his ministry and his teaching. He states that Jesus was a man, a human being, that came from God, and the evidence that he is from God can be seen in the great miracles that God worked through him. He goes on to state this fact that this man was handed over to you. And he says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This was a very personal accusation. He was speaking to a large number of people, greater than 3,000 people. And he's accusing them. Listen to this. He's accusing them of personally killing Jesus. Many of them hadn't even heard about Jesus. Many of them weren't even there when Jesus was crucified. But yet Peter accuses all of them. He says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was a very personal accusation. And this accusation is key to understanding how they responded and why they responded when he completed his message. Peter did not say the Romans put him to death, or the Pharisees put him to death, or Pontius Pilate put him to death. He said, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. He also went on to say, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He said that Jesus rose from the grave. He is not dead. He's alive. And his resurrection from the grave is concrete proof that he is God's chosen Messiah. And the psalm he refers to is Psalm 16, which was written by the prophet David. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He goes on and he says that in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and there it is. And we, meaning the apostles, are all witnesses of the fact. They say, you can't tell me I'm lying because I've seen him for myself. And the declaration that the apostle Peter makes is that Jesus physically rose from the dead. He was not some apparition or not some boogeyman or some duppy, as the Jamaicans call him. He was raised physically from the dead. They put their hands in his side. He spoke and he ate with them. He says, we are witnesses of this fact. And this is what separates Jesus from all other religious teachers. Moses and Abraham are still in the grave. Muhammad is still in the grave. Confucius is dead and still in the grave. Only Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We got to understand this claim of the apostles is not some made-up story. Our faith is based on historical fact. This is not something that somebody dreamt of and, oh, look, oh, this possibly happened. No, this is a fact that took place. No one disputed it. Nobody disputed Jesus' resurrection from the grave. What they disputed was what it meant to them. The Christian faith is based on historical fact. One man and one man alone rose from the grave. What do you got to say about that? Peter then closes out his argument. I'm getting hot up here. I'm taking my jacket off. Peter then closes out his argument, and he said in verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And for the first time, the Apostle Peter makes this great proclamation. Let all Israel, those who are here listening, and those who we're going to preach to tomorrow. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus has now been exalted by God. He is now presently, currently, seated at the right hand of God. And he is Lord and Messiah. Messiah being Savior. He is the one who is going to save you. And if you don't want to be saved by him, you're going to have to answer to him. And look at what he says there, right there in verse 36. Whom you crucified. Not who they crucified. This was not a political rally to get people riled up about. Let's go overthrow Pilate. Let's go take over Pilate. It was personal responsibility for the death of Jesus. Look at their response. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other brothers, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do about this?" This was an emotional response. They were moved by what they heard. And they didn't say to Peter, "Give us more data." Run the numbers, Peter. They didn't ask him, "Where's the screenshot? Where's the video for the event?" They were cut to the heart. What should we do? And Peter said, "This is what you got to do. And this is the plan for our salvation. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." What happens is you receive the forgiveness of all your sins. All those sins we talked about in Romans, you can be forgiven of them. All the things that bring you shame and disgrace, the things that you don't want anybody to see about you, gone, forgiven. You receive forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to the number that day. What did they hear? What did they hear? That Jesus was fully human, and he was approved by God. That Jesus was put to death on a cross. That God held them personally responsible for Jesus' death. That God has exalted Jesus to be their Lord and Messiah. And finally, in order to be saved, they had to be repent of their sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And once baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel of salvation. And if you take the time to read through all 28 chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see none of the apostles were ever confused about how men and women could be saved. There's a consistent theme. Read it on your own. It'll take you a couple of days. It's worth the reading. It's all there. And so my question is this the message of salvation that you've heard? Is this what you heard? Is this a message of salvation that you believed? So that's the question to be asked. Is that what you heard, and is that what you believe? Some people are listening to this, and it's just strange stuff. Like, what? Huh? Yeah, this is what was taught. All right. I want to talk about myself a little bit, personally, because it's in my notes. So I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I was told by my parents that I was baptized as a baby. And I took great pride in my baby baptism. My mom and dad didn't have any pictures of the event, but I took great pride in it. And then when I read what I just read to you, I had a problem. And the problem was, I realized that the salvation that was preached by the Catholic Church was different from the salvation preached by the Apostle Peter. And I was torn. I was like, well, huh? How is it possible that there's anything different, that there's something different? I was really shaken up by this. And there were two sticking points to me in this mess, this thing up on the board here. Two sticking points. Sticking point number one is God held them personally responsible for Jesus' death. I had a big problem with that, because I always thought of myself as a good guy, a good fella. You know, I was in college. I was pursuing a degree. I was not like those rabble-rousers, those guys who are doing all kinds of awful, horrible stuff. I was a good guy. I had a couple of little things I had to work on, but generally speaking, I was a good guy. The other problem I had was, how are you going to hold me responsible for something that happened 2,000 years ago? Dude, I wasn't even born yet. Hello? And so I had a problem with that. The other problem is this whole thing about repentance and baptism. You see, I was told that I was baptized. My mom told me that. The brother who was studying the Bible with me said, Sean, do you remember what happened? I said, no, I don't, because I was a little baby. He said, yeah. And he asked me, well, Sean, what did you repent of? Womp, womp, womp. I'm like, yeah, you know, the Bible does say I gotta repent and be baptized. And the more I thought about it, I realized that I didn't hear any message of salvation. I was just wanting breast milk and to poop. That's all I wanted at that age. How could a baby take responsibility for Jesus' death? What sin does a baby have? How can a baby hear this message of the gospel? And then I realized, how could I be saved if I never heard this message? How could I believe in something I have never heard? And that was hard for me. But as painful as that was, because I realized I was lost. Even though I grew up in the Catholic Church, I realized I was lost. And even though people in the Catholic Church sincerely wanted to help me and whatnot, I realized I was lost. And it was hard to come to that conclusion, but it was the beginning of my salvation, because you're not going to go anywhere if you don't understand where you're at personally. Until you accept, and this is what happened to those people. They accepted the message. They accepted this message. And it says 3,000 people were baptized and were forgiven of their sins. And I realized I had never accepted this message. And then, 30 years ago, in a cold, horse trough full of water, I made Jesus Lord of my life, and I got in that water. I was fully immersed. I was baptized, and my sins were forgiven. And that was the day that changed the course of Sean's history. And I responded to this message of salvation. So there's some things we need to talk about going forward, because I know this is tough for most people to hear, because it's tough for me. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the gospel of power, and Rich is going to talk about what salvation is all about. And the following Sunday, I'm going to speak in more detail about what the Bible says the real meaning of baptism is. Because I think there's so much confusion out there. We got to look at what the Bible says about what happens at baptism and how important baptism is in the message of the gospel. So you don't want to miss any of that. You want to bring a friend. You want to, because many people have not heard some of these things that I've talked, that I'm talking about. But I want to close out in Ephesians chapter 4. We are wrapping up. Thank you for your patience, and I hope that your spirit and soul has been edified by the things that we have talked about today. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and in all, and through all, and in all. The scriptures declare that there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God. The most repeated word is the word one. God is united. God is unified. We can be confused. God is not confused. Right? There's only one gospel of salvation. Just one. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of clarity and order. We recognize that there are several churches in existence in the United States, and that each minister or leader can teach whatever they want to teach. I'm not going to stand here and tell you what's been taught in every church in New York City today. I don't know. But I know what you've been taught today. You've been taught the gospel of salvation. This is the gospel of the new covenant. This is the gospel that has been preached here this morning. This is the gospel that many of us in this church have believed in. And this is the gospel upon which we have taken our stand. God bless you.